Let's pray. Father in heaven, please be our teacher, please be our guide as we look at this passage this morning. Please help us to understand it and to live rightly in light of it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's the question that every child gets asked at some point. What do you want to be when you grow up? I had a friend of mine at school who once responded to this question with, "When I grow up, I want to be on Australia's Most Wanted." Normally a kid says, "I want to be a doctor, or a pilot, or a farmer, or whatever." If you ask a parent what they want their kids to do when they grow up, normally it's along the lines of, "Whatever, I just want to see them happy." But imagine though a child saying, "When I grow up, I want to be holy." Or a college student saying, "I'm studying holiness because I want to live a holy life." Do we take holiness that seriously? Maybe we think holiness is interesting but unachievable. The standard set by God is too high. But Leviticus time and time again reminds us that God takes holiness seriously. We've seen previously the key verse of the entire book. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" We've seen in the last few weeks, particularly 18 to 20, how holiness affects our relationships, our sexual relationship, affects how we go about our business, how we relate to our neighbours. So it's therefore unsurprising the next two chapters, 21 to 22, continue the theme of holiness. Except this time the theme is more intense. The bar has been raised. In 19 to 20, the word holy occurs 10 times. 4 times in 19, 6 times in chapter 20. In chapters 21 and 22, the word holy occurs 32 times. It's the key word in the passage. And what's also surprising is that in these chapters there's a return to the topic of priests and sacrifices. You might say, "I thought we were done with that topic." We looked at that in chapters 1 to 10. Must we have more? Well, 21 begins with, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, say to them.'" And 22 begins, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons.'" So unlike previous chapters, these chapters are specifically addressed to priests. And that makes sense. God wants his people to be holy. And one of the best ways of ensuring that is to make sure that the leaders of God's people are holy. Throughout the Bible, God puts a higher bar, a greater standard on the leaders of his people. And the reason is because role models have significant influence, and leadership is really about role modelling. In a lot of research that's coming out now, churches which are growing have leaders, both ministers and elders, who encourage and demonstrate godliness and holiness to their congregations. And we know that when moral failure occurs amongst the leaders of God's people, it does enormous damage to the people of God. Leadership amongst God's people is a really important thing. So are these chapters which we're looking at today only for the leaders of God's people? Absolutely not. In verse 17 we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them.'" So these chapters have plenty of things to say to God's people as well. In essence, these chapters are a call to holiness. And we do this, one of the ways we do it, is by not profaning God or his holiness. Now, profane is another key word in these chapters, 9 times in 21, 4 times in 22. And profane probably doesn't really capture the Hebrew word. We tend to think about profane in terms of coarse language or taking God's name in vain. But it also includes the trashing the reputation of God, all the holy things associated with him, such as his sanctuary, as well as repudiating the status of other people. So let's dig into these chapters. And the first topic I want to look at is holy priests. Holy priests, which we see in 1 to 15 of this chapter. So God gives the general principle in verse 6. "They," he's talking about priests, "must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God. They are to be holy." Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, a priest must separate himself from death, as verse 2 tells us. He's not to make himself ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body. He's allowed to touch a dead body when the deceased is a close family relative, but otherwise he's to stay well clear. In verse 11, the restriction is even tougher for the high priest. He's not to have any association with the dead, even if it's a member of his own family. We're told that this extra restriction is because the high priest had anointing oil poured over his head. So for the high priest to be in the presence of death, while specifically bearing the oil of holiness, it would profane the house of God. Now, why is death such an issue for holiness? Well, death was supremely defiling. So in Numbers 11, we're told that whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. And verse 13, whoever touches the dead body of anyone and fails to purify himself defiles the Lord's tabernacle, and that person must be cut off from his people, cut off from Israel. Now, we also need to keep in mind that people in the ancient Near East regularly promoted family shrines where religious cults of the dead actually flourished. And these cults would practice keeping the dead alive, so to speak, and they would provide them with food and drink, and in some cases, sex. The problem with these practices is they denied the gulf between the living and the dead. God's a God of the living, not the dead. So was God banning any form of mourning for the dead? Well, no, he permitted some weeping and tearing of garments and wearing sackcloth and losing hair. But, as verse 5 says, priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. That was also a pagan practice. It was a protection rule from God. It was a boundary marker to warn the priest not to go too far. Secondly, for the priests, it would mean that they had to be careful about who they were to marry. So verse 7, they must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands because priests are holy to their God. Verse 13, the woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people, so he will not defile his holy offspring, his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy. Now again, why would God make this rule? Well, in the ancient world, a virgin was a symbol of purity. That's why traditionally brides wear white at weddings. But it's actually more than this. The high priest in particular was to model his family well, which would in turn model the character of a holy God. If a high priest had a child with a non-virgin, it would also have implications for his descendants who were to follow him in the priestly line. And it's no wonder that in the New Testament writers emphasise this with the leaders in God's church. Church leaders must model a godly home life, personal integrity, a modest lifestyle. And that's something God calls all his people to as part of living a holy life, but it's especially true for the leaders of God's church. It's for the church's own good that God gives these rules, and we do ourselves no favours if we drop these kind of standards. Second thing I want to look at this morning is the topic of holy places. So we've had holy priests, holy places. And we read about that in 16 to 24 of chapter 21. And note that verse 16 states that this is addressed to Aaron alone and concerns priests who have a defect or a blemish. Not a moral deficiency, but a physical flaw. And you'll see there's a list which contains 12 defects, but it's to be seen as representative rather than comprehensive. There's some which are permanent, such as being a dwarf, and there's some which are temporary, like a broken hand or foot. Now, why this restriction? Verse 21 gives us the answer. God says, no descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the offering made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. Now, this is not a discrimination rule. It's to protect the sanctuary of the tabernacle. Now, some people tried to argue that this is discrimination by God, but But God doesn't discriminate. That's why if you were actually a blemished priest, you remained a priest. Now that was unlike any ancient temple system where effectively you had a blemish, you were out. Their status remained, and they're actually even allowed to eat the holy food. And additionally, blemished priests could still carry out their duties in so much as their disability actually allowed them to. But there's something wider going on here as well. Leviticus outlines for us a pattern of recreating the cosmos in line with the creation order. Cast your mind back to chapter 11 for a minute. Do you remember all those food laws which define what was clean and unclean? And then in chapter 12, we discovered a woman who was unclean for a number of weeks after she had a baby. And then in chapter 13, we had skin diseases which made people unclean. And chapter 14, we had mold and mildew which made things unclean. And chapter 15, we had a bodily discharge which made people unclean. The pattern is very clear. Disease, death, and decay. Disease, death, and decay. How did the world end up like that? Well, it started back in the garden. Disease, death, and decay, they're major features of living in a fallen creation. But we know that these things are unacceptable to the God who made the universe perfect. That's why these rules that God gives are not for health and safety and preventing the spread of infectious disease, although those practices are helpful. Instead, they remind us of one day things will be overturned. If you were an Israelite, every day you'd have to try and avoid what would make you unclean. Or you'd have to deal with what would make you unclean. Or in the case of a blemished priest, what you were unable to do. But it was a reminder that the Lord had not forgotten how he made the world before sin entered it. And he will not forget his ultimate promise to make all things new. God promises not to abandon our world to uncleanness, to disease, death, and decay. Instead, he will redeem the world through his Son, Jesus. That's our hope. That's what we celebrate as Christians, that one day all things will be made new. And that includes the case of blemished priests, the transformation and glorification of human bodies. Thirdly, there's the topic of holy sacrifices, which chapter 22 deals with. And it's dealt with in two parts. The first is a set of instructions for Aaron and his sons. So verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so that they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." Now again, this is about protecting the name of God by not having uncleanliness mixed with the clean. And you'll see there seven sources of impurity are listed. Defiling skin disease, bodily discharge, corpse contamination, semen, crawling animals, a person who might convey impurity, and meat from torn animals. When the priest is finally cleansed, he may eat the sacred food. Verse 9, "The priests are to keep my requirements so they do not become guilty and die for treating them with contempt. I am the Lord who makes them holy." Holiness and impurity, they're not allowed to mix. It must be guarded. Only a priest and his family may eat holy food. Anyone else eating the sacrifice is showing contempt for God and must be punished with death. If it's done by mistake, such a mistake can be mitigated by restitution. Now again, hopefully you can see how serious this is. The priest's livelihood depended on the sacrifices as they received the portions of the offerings presented. They couldn't treat that with contempt. But when they did eat, it showed that such sacrifices were acceptable to God. And that leads us to the second part of the chapter in 17 to the end, which speaks of what sacrifices are acceptable and what sacrifices are unacceptable. And it's a mirror image of chapter 21. Just as the priests with a defect were banned from serving at the altar, animals with a defect were barred from being offered on the altar. Again, there's a number of defects listed, 12 in all, but God is pretty clear on this. Verse 20, "Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. With animals, they are to be presented to God as gifts. So would you give to someone a nice new set of sneakers, or would you give them your old tatty and smelly ones that you use for gardening? It's the same with God. The value of the gift ought to correspond with the importance of the recipient. God's not to be a dumping ground. And unfortunately, that's what people do with God. There's a man in California, he owned a large piece of property, but a bunch of squatters moved in. The state health department moved on the man, and they hold him responsible for the state of the property, and they imposed a hefty fine. Unwilling to pay and unable to sell because of the situation, the owner decreed the property to God. Now, obviously, it ended up in court, and the judge threw it out, noting that it was illegal for something to be given or sold in such a way that its ownership can never be transferred again. Also, that such an arrangement would actually require God's signature, and that the state would then be in no position to collect property taxes from God. It's a great question. Do we give what God truly deserves from us, or do we use him as a dumping ground? Why should God bless us with success if we are sloppy? Or with good health when we abuse it? Or to make our families happy when we are selfish? For us, the concept of a sacrifice is summed up in the words of Paul in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transferred by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For an Israelite, not only would God not accept a defiled offering, but a worshipper who did would undermine the symbolic connection to the perfect life being substituted in place of the less than perfect offerer. Are there any other restrictions God gives? Yes, there are. Verse 27 and 28 tell us that a young lamb or goat is not to be used. But God is very, very clear about what he wants. Verse 29. When you sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way it will be accepted on your behalf. It must be eaten that same day. Leave none of it till morning. I am the Lord. Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Keep's probably better defined as doing, which means hearing and remembering is not sufficient. Jesus said, blessed are those who not only hear my words, but put it into practice. We don't want to be people who look intently into the mirror and then walk away and forget what we look like. And note the refrain that's used twice there. I am the Lord. God is the one who has chosen them and rescued them out of Egypt. Because there is a relational context, Israel must not profane Yahweh's holy name, but instead must acknowledge him as holy. Verse 32. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. A few important words there in verse 32. Who makes you holy? It's used a number of times in the book of Leviticus. And the seventh time, the most climactic time, is here in verse 32. Becoming holy is not the fruit of human effort. It's a divine bestowal. In the New Testament, God's activity for making people holy is continued by Jesus. We're told in Ephesians 5:27 that the job of Jesus is to present her, that's us, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Hebrews 10 tells us that holiness is both an objective status already declared as well as an ongoing process, which is why we need to take holiness seriously, but also remind ourselves that we need God to be at work in us, transforming and changing us. Paul reiterates the message of Leviticus 21 and 22 when he says this in 1 Thessalonians 4. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Finally, as we've been seeing in Leviticus, there are so many links with Jesus and the New Testament. The people of the Old Testament, they look forward to the one who would make them completely holy in a way that they could never be. They look forward to the Holy One of God who would enter the filth of this world in order that he might offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, to shed his blood so that they could become fully clean. Jesus is God's provision of a sacrifice. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our perfect priest. Jesus alone is our promise for cleansing. Jesus is everything we can ever need. The Old Testament saints look forward to the coming of Jesus. We look back in faith to receive all the benefits of the fulfilled promises of God. All the sacrificial laws which we see in this passage still apply because God still demands the adequate sacrifice for sins. But we observe these laws today not by sacrificing animals, but by trusting in Christ as our sacrifice. Jesus frees us from the regulations of Leviticus. And it's not done by Jesus throwing them out, but by fulfilling them. As we become joined to Jesus, our hearts will beat for holiness. And then we will find ourselves saying that when we grow up, we want to be holy. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do long to be your holy people. And so we do pray that you would be at work by your Spirit and by your Word in us, challenging us each day to live a holy life. Help us to understand how holy you are and how sinful we are. And remind us again of the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus, who shed his blood for us. We pray and ask these things in his name. Amen.